Welcome to the teaching ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. In this multi-part series titled Extreme Makeover Life Edition, we'll be taking a closer look at some of life's key relationships. So open your Bibles with us to Ephesians as we join Pastor Larry Osborne for today's message.
Father, each and every time we gather, we ask your Holy Spirit to be our teacher and our guide, to open our eyes to see things we wouldn't see otherwise, and to open our ears to hear things that might be even hard to hear, and to change our lives from the inside out for your glory and to our benefit. In the name of Jesus, we ask you to do it again today. Amen. Well, this series on extreme makeovers is coming to an end today. We've already looked at marriage, at family, at career. Last weekend I did the first part of a spiritual makeover, and today we're going to pick it up on the second part. Last weekend was kind of an overview of the spiritual battle, the important things we needed to understand about the kind of battle we're in and the enemy that we're up against and how to prepare for his best shot or even life's best shot. What we're going to do today is we're going to take a look at the key to staring down the enemy, which has to do with standing strong in the might of the Lord and in His armor, because we'll never be strong enough on our own to be able to face those kind of battles. So we're going to talk today specifically about the armor of God and the weapons that He tells us to use in the spiritual battle that everyone who's a follower of Jesus Christ finds himself facing. Now, I'm going to put, as I mentioned last week, in very little emphasis on explaining to you exactly what the breastplate and the belt that they wore was and all kinds of the weapons. We're going to focus on the application of it. What does he mean by putting on truth and righteousness and all the various character qualities and steps of obedience that are in this passage? But the first thing I want to do is I want us to once again read through this passage. And last week, we read through verse 20. This week we're going to add two more verses. Just verse 18. This time we're going to go all the way through verse 20. So if you have your Bibles, take a look at Ephesians chapter 6, beginning of verse 10. And if you don't have your Bible, just look on with the person next to you. They have to share, as I remind you, it's church. Okay? Verse 10. Finally, as he sums up this entire letter called the Book of Ephesians, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle isn't against flesh and blood, but it's against rulers, authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, that special time of extreme hardship, extreme pain that either the enemy himself or life in a fallen world can bring us, so that when that day of evil comes, you're going to be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything you can, to still be standing. Stand firm then with a belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Truth, righteousness, and peace. We'll talk about how that works out and what that means in just a few moments. And in addition to this, he says, and I want you to notice that phrase, in addition to this, because the assumption is you're wearing, as a follower of the Lord, the armor of truth, righteousness, and peace. And in the midst of the battle, what he's saying is, in addition to this, you take up what you have with you, but what you especially use during those difficult times. And what is it, he tells us, to take up? Well, take up the shield of faith, because with that you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and put it on, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And in the midst of all this, make sure that you are praying in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, in your prayers, he says, to be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Now notice the specific prayer he asks for in verses 19 and 20. Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given to me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador. And help me out with that next phrase. What kind of ambassador? An ambassador what? In chains. That means he's in where? Jail. For his faith. Thinking he might even be coming up for capital punishment. I think this is astounding, and we'll bring it up a little bit later. Here is the head of the many of the churches. His whole ministry has been squashed by the government. It looks like he's about to lose his life, and he does not pray the prayer that most of us would pray. My prayer would be, Lord, get me out of here, right? Or we'd be praying for a pardon. He prays for boldness. Pray that I might declare it fearlessly as I should. Pretty fascinating, isn't it? Now, let's go back and take a look at this armor, but as we do that, I want you to remember a couple of things about this passage as a whole. The first thing I want you to remember is that the thrust of this passage is not about day-to-day life. Although, as I said last weekend, it applies to day-to-day life. But the thing that was the forefront of his mind was not for your everyday living. The thing that was at the forefront of his mind was those particularly difficult battles that we might find ourselves in. And we must understand that the armor of God is not about avoiding pain, hardship, or injustice. Putting on the armor of God is not what you do every day, though you do it every day, hopefully in a spiritual sense, but it's not what you and I do every day so that we'll be ready to go through life, and because we're like so connected with God and we're living as He wants us to, and to use this analogy, we've got the armor of God on, therefore no pain, no hardship, no injustice can touch us. That's really what a lot of people think. They think that putting it on means everything's got to go well. In fact, I was literally taught early in my Christian life to do a little exercise. And by the way, the exercise is not a bad thing, but the application was bozo. Okay? Here's what they told me to do, the exercise. They said, you know what? You ought to kind of remember or memorize these traits. And what you ought to do is every morning you ought to kind of mentally, just in prayer, before you go out to live your life, put them on. You ought to just kind of imagine yourself putting on truth. Remember, that's an important thing through the day. And then he says, you ought to remember to put on God's righteousness and live a life of righteousness. And the same thing with peace towards God and towards others. And you better have the shield of faith just ready to go through that day with faith. And make sure you're really dialed into what God has done for you. Kind of imagine in your mind's eye putting on the helmet of salvation and grab that sword of the Lord, which is the Word of God. And as you go through that day, keep talking to Him. Now, that's a pretty good thing to do, is it not? But here was the application of that. If you do that, Larry, you will go through life victorious. Right? Start every day that way, and life will go good. I want you to understand, that's not what this passage is about. This passage says you put all that stuff on, maybe every single day, but when all hell is breaking loose, you make sure you have it on. Not because everything's going to go easy, because that's the only way you're going to make it through and find yourself standing on the other side. The second thing to remember is that this is about standing tall in the midst of life's toughest blows. It's not about avoiding pain, hardship, or injustice. It's about standing tall in the midst of life's toughest blows. For as I've been telling you last weekend in this first part already today, is we're promised it's going to happen. Jesus told a famous parable. It's in your note sheet, Matthew 7, chapter 7, verses 24 and 25 is kind of the end of it. And it's a parable about a man who built his house upon the foundation of sand and one who built it upon a rock foundation. And he said the storms came and the rain came and the floods came and the one that was built on sand just washed away. The one that was built on the rock, what? Stood. But here's what we miss. They both had the same flood. They both had the same storm. They both had the same trials. Just one couldn't make it and one could. You see, the Scriptures don't say, resist the devil and he will immediately run from us. They say, resist the devil and he will flee from us. But to resist him, you have to stand for a period of time before it gets through his thick skull that you're not giving in. And you're not standing in your own might. You're standing in the might of the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 5 is another verse on your note sheet. Verses 8 to 10 says, when you're going through trials, remember you're not alone. That fellow brothers and sisters in Christ are going through the same thing all around the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the Lord will come and rescue you. It kind of reminds me of a boxing heavyweight championship years and years ago. The opponents were Muhammad Ali and George Foreman. And this was before George Foreman was a happy-go-lucky burger cooker, okay? George Foreman, you must understand, was one scary dude. Muhammad Ali was about 32 years old, I believe, when he was coming back, trying to regain the heavyweight championship of the world. He had lost to Joe Frazier. He'd had his jaw broken by a guy named Ken Norton. George Foreman had knocked both of those guys out within two rounds. Literally, people that were in Ali's corner were afraid because of the power of George Foreman as a young man at his peak, and the agingness and having been in jail and all the things that Muhammad Ali had gone for, they were afraid for his life. Well, the battle began. And in the first round, Ali kind of goofed around with him and kind of mocked him a little bit with some roundhouse right-hand punches, which in boxing are the easiest ones to see coming. But he would throw them anyway, saying, "I'm so much quicker than you." And then beginning in the second round, he just kind of leaned against the ropes and he let George Foreman pound him. Now remember, this was the guy with the most powerful punch in the entire world. And there he is, just pounding and pounding and pounding and pounding away at Ali's midsection. What George Foreman didn't know, and none of the announcers during the fight knew at that point, was that Ali had figured out a brilliant strategy against a man he could not beat face to face. And his armor at that case was the ropes. Because as he leaned against the ropes, as he had his midsection, I mean, in great strength, but he was aging and not as quick and a lot of things that weren't the same as before. But as he leaned against the ropes and Foreman was pounding and pounding and pounding him, guess what those ropes have? Elasticity. And the blows, yeah, hurt, but when you're in the kind of shape that a heavyweight champion boxer is, he could take it, and he could take it, and he could take it, and about the seventh round, guess what was happening to George Foreman's arms? They were like hanging down here. And then came the next round, and boom, he shocked the world by knocking him out. In a sense, with the armor of God, that's what we do against the enemy. You know what they call that phrase? I love that title. It was called rope-a-dope. That was the strategy, the rope-a-dope. And in a sense, that's a picture of what God calls us to do. You know, it's like you can't win this battle on your own, but you put on my armor and you just let life go at you. You just let the enemy go at you and you're rope-a-dope. And pretty soon, you'll be left standing and the enemy will flee. Anyway, that's what this passage is about. But let's now look at the specific things we're supposed to do. And as you can see in your note sheet, I've broken it down into three kind of categories. The first is a series of traits that you'll want in place well ahead of time. Truth, righteousness, and peace. You cannot put these on suddenly in the midst of all hell breaking loose, whether it's life coming at you or the enemy himself. It is too late to suddenly say, you know what, I'm in a heap of trouble. The weeds are way deep, so therefore I think I'll switch gears and buy into truth, buy into righteousness, buy into peace. These things need to be on you well ahead of time. In fact, the old King James and some of the translations that are more rigidly tied to the original Greek use this phrase, having put on, because the assumption is that as followers of Jesus Christ, remember the book of Ephesians is written to Christians, that you've already got this stuff on. So he's saying, in a sense, there's two ways it applies. Spiritually, make sure between you and God that these things are right. And then in the way that you're living, make sure you've been living out the reality of what you have with God. And he says, make sure you've got this in place well before the storm hits. It's kind of like building on the rock, if you will, okay? So let's take a look at what these three things are that can give us a foundation from which to stand against life and the enemy's best shots. The first one is truth, and there are kind of two aspects to it. As I mentioned with each of these three, I'm going to first, with each one, talk about how that applies to our relationship with God and then what it means when we live it out with others. What does it mean to put on the belt of truth? It simply means this. It means living in light of God's truth. He says, man, you want to be able to stand in the might of the Lord. You want to put on the full armor of God. One thing you're going to do the moment you decide to give Jesus Christ the steering wheel of your life and you step over that line is you are going to start living in light of God's truth. Remember, Jesus' words were, I am the way, the what? The truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The title he gave for himself was, I'm the truth. I'm the truth teller. I will explain to you what reality really is, even when you can't see it. John 14:6 is where that's said. John 8:32 tells us something will set us free. Help me out. What do you think it is? The what? The truth will set you free. And in his famous final prayer to the Father before he was going to go to the cross, what's known as this high priestly prayer, the Lord is praying for us, and he says, Father, will you sanctify them? Fancy stained glass word means set them apart, make them different. By what? Truth. And then he says, your word is truth. You see, we can go through life one of two ways. We can go through life assuming that everything's as we see it and we figured it out. Or when God's way and explanation is different than ours, figuring he knows what he means. Any of you have a little scar from when you were a little kid when mom or dad said, don't touch that, it's hot, and you didn't believe it? See, a lot of people go through life that way. But instead of a little scar, they can sometimes destroy their entire lives. Because we've ignored God's truth. Because God's truth, let's admit it, is counterintuitive. That's why Jesus had to come. I mean, it is not my natural state to assume that the way to grow and become great is through service. It's not my natural state to say the proper way to respond to evil is to return good. It's not my natural state to assume that God doesn't grade on a curve. We all go through life assuming that. And somehow we're all above the sea line. But the Lord says, no, it's really a different thing. I was thinking of examples of how even sincerity that's not tied with truth costs you a whole lot. Because, I mean, lots of people who aren't willing to let Jesus define truth for them are very good and sincere people. Would you agree with me on that? You know, I mean, there are people who repress the truth on purpose. But a lot of good people just don't know the difference. And Jesus comes and says, no, you better really listen to me. But the tragedy of our day and age is we often think if you're sincere, that trumps truth. It doesn't matter as long as you're sincere. I mean, think about the people who brought great tragedy in their lives because they worked with this miracle thing we came up with that was fireproof and all of these other things called asbestos. I lost a relative to the special cancer you get with asbestos who I believe worked 2 weeks on the hulls of boats when they were using asbestos in there. Everybody thought it was a wonderful, great thing. He didn't like the job, so he quit. And because he didn't know the truth, he had a job that about 30 years later took his life away prematurely. Or did you know that old smoking ads presented smoking years and years ago as a thing that you do for your health? Seriously. It made you a little more alert, the nicotine, and so it was presented as a way to make your life healthier. Or some of you I know have the worry still of a diet pill you took, assuming, hey, this will make me healthier, I'll lose some weight, only to find out later what we didn't know about the impact of those things. We see in the spiritual realm, there's tons of that. And God's word is the truth that tells us, hey, this is what life is. And if you want to stand strong against the enemy, you need to have been living your life in light of God's truth, not living your life in light of your own reality, because unbeknownst to you, you could have taken onto yourself all kinds of, as it were, spiritual asbestos. And people do it all the time. You know, they go, oh, I know how to handle this. And the mess gets worse because we didn't listen to the Lord. That's God's truth. And he says, put it on. Now, the other part of it is not only truth with God, but it's truth with others as well. And that is about telling the truth. There's not only living in light of God's truth, but the second part of putting on truth in your life ahead of time is you make this decision that you're going to be a man or woman of truth. As Jesus says in Matthew 5:37, you're going to let your yes be yes and your no, no. Not your yes be, well, maybe for now until I change my mind. A man or woman who lives the truth is simply this. A person where what you see is what you get and what they say is what they mean. If I had to sum up living a life of truth, that would be it. What you see is what you get. There's not the duplicity of kind of pretending to be one thing and in our private moments being a very different person. There's not the half-truth. There's not the phony smile. I mean, we are what you see. And then with our words, what we say is what we mean. No playing, you know, playing with the words, especially where we use, you know, it's been done before where people use true words to give a false impression. That's a lie. And here's the problem. Just as if I don't live in light of God's truth, the trials in my life are greater. The hole that I find myself in is self-dug and deeper. If I'm not living in truth with other people, I want to tell you, when all hell is breaking loose, it's your deceptions that will come and bite you. It is amazing what comes out of the woodwork. And you'll just feel like it's just piling on. And it's that lie you told to the IRS. It's that lie you put on a loan form. It's that lie you told to your spouse about. So, it's almost inevitable, but it's in those darkest moments that the lack of truth comes and bites us. But if we've been living in the truth, it doesn't have that ability to come and attack us. That vulnerability is taken and it's covered by the armor of God called telling the truth and living the truth. Now, the second one is righteousness. And after you put on the belt of truth, he says, you put on the breastplate of righteousness. And that simply means this, that you and I learn when it comes to, like, am I okay with God? We learn to trust in God's righteousness, not our own. Back to what I said earlier about God grading on a curve, that we fully understand He doesn't grade on a curve. It's pass, fail, and anything less than 100%, you can't be in the presence of a perfect God. So that means I'm in deep, deep weeds. And you are too. So what do? Well, that's why Jesus came. Jesus came to pay off, not our parking ticket. He came to pay off the death penalty over each of us for our sins. And when I stand before God, let's be real. When you're in the midst of a trial and it's all breaking loose and you're wondering if God cares, you know, right before you start wondering, is God good? Does God care? One of the things that goes through most of our minds is, well, what have I done to bring this on me? Right? Okay, can we admit that? For some of us, it's a passing thought. For others, it's more of a dwelling thought. Well, if I'm standing in my own righteousness, man, the accuser has all kinds of room on me. Because whatever goes wrong, I can start thinking, yep, God's getting me for this one, this one, this one. Yeah, I remember in 1972, or, you know, I remember in 2005. I remember it. Yeah, He's got me. But when I stand before the Lord and figure, hey, am I okay with God? I'm not trusting in how okay I'm living, though that's an important thing we'll see in a moment. I'm trusting in a very simple fact. He's looking at me through Jesus Christ. And as I always tell you about stepping on the line and giving Jesus a steering wheel, my sins have been forgiven. I'm not an outsider. I've been adopted into His family, and He's changing me from the inside out so that I start to live in light of who I am already. Your spiritual confidence, when it's all breaking loose, will be so much higher when you're trusted in God's righteousness than your own. Because you see, in reality of God's perfection, I got a verse there for you, Isaiah 64:6. Our best acts of righteousness are like filthy rags before the Lord Himself. But it's not enough just for me to be righteous with God and be able to say, no, Jesus has paid it all. And I'm in His family, even though, you know, like I kind of had a bad start and, you know, was a late adoptee into it. Doesn't matter. But there's something else I need. And what else I need is I got to live like that in my relationship with others. So it's not just trusting in God's righteousness. It's also that I begin to live my life living out what God has done, I live my life with nothing to hide. You want to know how to prepare for the inevitable storms of life and the shots of the enemy? Live your life today with nothing to hide. Because it's the things we have to hide that come back to haunt us, is it not? I love Proverbs 28:1. It's not on your note sheet, but it's a great verse. It says this, "The wicked flee though no one is pursuing." Now, when I got a lot of old baggage, it is amazing kind of what happens. I mean, let me go back. You're dishonest on your taxes. You get a little note from the IRS, man, your heart's going boom, 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 boom before you open it up, isn't it? You've been clean, your heart's going boom, boom, boom. There's a difference. Some of us are living day after day after day, kind of looking over our shoulders, wondering when something's going to catch up with us. But if we live with nothing to hide, we live out the righteousness that the Lord has given us, there's an incredible strength. There's just a solid footing that comes no matter what hits you There's truth. There's righteousness. And then there's peace. He says, you know, before the storm hits, along with truth and righteousness, he talks about uses the analogy of shoes, and he says, fitted with the good news, which is what the word gospel means, of peace. And once again, he's saying the way you prepare for the enemy's best shot is you have this peace with God and you have this peace with others. So the first one is peace with God. When I know I'm at peace with God, it's a lot easier to figure out what in the world's happening when it's all falling apart around me. When I'm not at peace with God, I don't know where to start to fix a thing up. I'm not even sure whether God's the one who's bringing it all down on me. Without peace, the accuser has a heyday, doesn't he? But along with that peace with God, there's this human level. And that is that I'm living my life with what I'm calling limited conflict with others. Now, I want you to notice something right here. I didn't say a life without conflict. You can't live a life without conflict unless you live a life in a cave. Okay? Romans chapter 12, verse 18 is a classic one on conflict. The entire end of Romans chapter 12 is a great one to read on that subject. But it says this, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with everyone. See, the way that I build the foundation from which, you know, I've got all of God's armor kind of to hide behind, as it were. The way that I do that is I live my life in such a way that people don't have things against me to the very best of my ability. But you know what? No matter what you do, you're going to run into some people who just, for no reason at all, you just tick them off. You ever had that? I mean, and they're so frustrating to deal with. We have someone in our neighborhood like that. I won't tell you enough details to know who, what, or why, but let's just say that no matter what we do to be nice, it's not nice enough. And at that point, I just wash my hands and say, you know, it's your problem. Because as far as it depends on me, I've done everything I can. By the way, how important is this? Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 to 26, says when you're on your way today, it'd be on your way to church to give a special offering to the building program. He says, and you suddenly remember somebody has something against you, you just slam on the brakes of your car, see if there's a cop, when there isn't, make a U-turn, and you go get that settled. And then you bring your gift. God says, I don't even want to see your gift until you've done everything you can to be at peace with others. Now, I just want to tell you, and none of us are perfect. We're all going to struggle with this. But if you really live your life in light of God's truth, holding on to His righteousness, at peace with Him, and then you live with truth and doing the right thing and at peace with other people, man, when life starts to fall apart, you've got this incredible shield built around you. When you don't, people will pile on. Ever seen that in life? You know? They've developed enemies along the way or whatever, and they're all smile, hi, how you doing, and all that. And then the moment you're weak, they just pile on. And that's why one of the things of being prepared is just not peace with God. It's peace with others as well. So those are three things you want to have built into your life every single day. Not that these others aren't a part of your life every day, but in a special way, they're the foundation upon which we live our life, and they're the foundation and the armor that keeps us protected no matter what comes. And then it happens. Have you ever noticed that trials never send an email saying they're coming next week? Have you noticed that? I mean, they just kind of like, you know, it's a wonderful, beautiful day, and then suddenly like, where did that come from? That phone call, that mail, that sudden situation you find yourself involved, it just shows up. And he says when it shows up, there are three particular things you really put into play. Not that they're not a part of our life otherwise, but in the midst of it, they're all the more important. And that's why the verse here says, in addition, take these up. pick these things up. They're the three things I'm calling that you'll need in battle. They're faith, salvation, and Scripture. Let's talk about each one. Now the righteous, those who are following God, they live by faith. So in one sense, faith is a part of your day-to-day life. Without it, you have nothing with God, right? We're all aware of that. But there's a very special sense that you apply it when things don't make sense, right? I mean, can we be real? On those really wonderful days where everything goes just the way it should, how many of you are really conscious of, like, I gotta trust God, I gotta trust God, I gotta trust God. Help me out. Not many of us, right? We're just like enjoying the moment. But it's when things don't go right that I suddenly have this little question. Who am I going to trust to figure this out and to get out of the mess? Let me tell you what faith is. He calls it in this passage, he says, the shield of faith. And remember, that shield, I talked about it last time, it's 2.5 feet by 4 feet. It's not something you wield around like this. It's something you just kind of hunker down and you trust in. Faith is simply this: trusting God enough to do what He says. I mean, if you're going to call faith intellectual belief, well, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, and I believe in my head that He actually, factually, rose from the dead and paid for the sins of the world, big deal. Even the demons believe that. You don't have anything going for you. What moves faith from the kind of faith a demon has to the kind of faith that makes righteousness is when you do something with it. Not that we don't struggle, not that sometimes we don't take that steering wheel back, but the kind of faith that makes a difference is trusting God enough to do what He says. Let me give you a couple illustrations. Jesus kind of went through life and people would see Him. By the way, a lot of people think He just came up to strangers and said, come and follow me. You know, they hear that or read that passage in the Bible. If you read it carefully, He never went up to anybody who'd never heard of Him, knew anything, and says, come and follow me, and then went. That didn't happen. Each time His people had seen His miracles or whatever, and at the point where the timing was right, He'd say, hey, come and follow me. And they'd leave everything and follow. What made them a follower? Help me. Because they what? Followed. Right? Would you call somebody who follows you and says, okay, come and follow me, and the guy goes, no. But I do believe you're the Son of God. No. In fact, there was one person like that. He's called the rich young ruler. He came to Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus tells him a few things. He says, oh, I did this, because he was trusting his own righteousness. So kind of to put the point, no, I'm God, dude, and you're coming to me not with your works, but, you know, I'm God. You're going to follow me. He says, well, all you got to do is sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And does the Bible paint that rich young ruler, those of you who have heard this story before, as a follower of Jesus? Not at all. He goes away sad. He wanted to follow. He knew the right things about Jesus, but he didn't follow. See, faith is trusting God enough that something actually is done with it. Now listen carefully. You fill in your blank. I say trusting God enough to do what He says. Now on your note sheet, circle the phrase, what He says. Because faith is about obeying the clear instructions of God. It's not about doing something stupid and thinking, well, I'm really stepping out on the limb, therefore it's an act of faith. See, lots of Christians have gotten themselves in trouble because they've had some wonderful idea of what they could do for the kingdom that was financially irresponsible or relationally irresponsible. Just, you know, basically it's a crazy idea. Everybody's told them it's a crazy idea. But they go, you know, I got to have faith. I'm going to trust God. And I think that's biblical faith. That's biblical stupidity. The word the Bible uses is not stupid. The word the Bible uses is fool. Same word, same idea behind it. You see, faith is when I know God told me to do something, and I do it. See, God told Noah, go in the middle of nowhere and build a boat. So he acted on faith and built a boat. If you have a weird dream tomorrow and it says, build a boat, and you go build a boat, you're nuts. Noah didn't have any doubt. There was no question. I wonder if this is God or not. He knew. Abraham, God came to Abraham and spoke to him face to face and said, hey, guy, you're leaving here and you're going here. And this is what I'm going to do. And he'd seen God do a bunch of miracles. Moses, the same thing. Moses just didn't have a weird idea. I wonder if I stick my little stick in the water, what'll happen? God told him to. And what you and I need in the midst of a struggle, as we'll see even a little bit later on more clearly, is we need to know what God wants us to do, and then we need to do it. And we need to do it whether we're afraid, whether we're full of doubt, whatever it would be. Because catch this about faith. Faith isn't the absence of fear. Faith isn't the absence of doubt. There have been plenty of times in godly people's lives. I know in my own life I've had plenty of times where I did what God told me to do even though I was sure it wouldn't work. Ever been there? And I want to tell you, when I do what God tells me to do, even though I'm sure it won't work, I have greater faith than those times I do what God tells me to do and I'm sure it'll work. You see, you don't measure your faith by your optimism or confidence. You measure your faith by your obedience. Lots of us get the idea, well, I'm just not having any faith because I got doubt right now. I'm not having any faith because I'm just not so sure God's going to come through. I'm not having any faith because I'm afraid. Hey, listen. When your dad and you're a little kid and your dad's down at the bottom of the high dive saying, jump, I'll catch you. And you jump, screaming, wetting your pants on the way down. You have just exhibited faith in your father. Because you jumped. And when you say, Dad, I really believe you, I love you, and you climb back down that ladder, you have it. We've got that understanding of faith so messed up in the Christian community. I think that's part of why so many people don't do such a good job under the battles. They start feeling really guilty because they have doubts. They start feeling really guilty because they're afraid. They start feeling really guilty because of all kinds of other things that are secondary to the simple act of obedience. It's interesting to me. The great chapter on faith in the Bible is Hebrews chapter 11. It's kind of God's hall of fame on faith people. And it's saying they did this, they did this, they did this. Well, the whole book of Hebrews is not a book about victory. It's a book about endurance. You read Hebrews in one setting, and it's all about a group of people who were persecuted. They were all really ready to give up. And Hebrews actually wasn't written as a book. It was a message that was given and then transcribed. And you read it, it's just fascinating because it's told to a bunch of people who are hanging on by their fingernails. He's not saying have faith and you'll win. In fact, you read the end of Hebrews, the part no one likes to preach on. They love the first part where you win, you do all that. At the end, he talks about, you know, people who conquered here and conquered there in their faith. And then he says, and people who were sawn and cut in two, and people who were killed, and people who were, and he says they all had great faith. And they got their great reward from the Lord. In the midst, what you hide behind is, God, I don't understand it. I'm scared to death, but I'm ducking down behind this thing. Even though I can't see what's going on around me behind that 4 foot, 2.5 foot shield, I'm just staying here, trusting you, doing what you said to do. That's what faith is. He also says in the midst of this, you want to put on a helmet he calls salvation. Now, what does it mean in the midst of the battle to have faith and to kind of, as it were, put on the helmet of salvation? How does my understanding of the fact that I'm right with God and I have an eternity change the way I deal with a trial? Hugely. Because what it means is this, when I, as it were, put on the helmet of salvation, I evaluate the situation with an eternal perspective. And everything changes. When I see the long view, I behave differently than when I see the short view. We're told that Jesus went to the cross despising the shame and the pain, but because he saw the future. Hey, any of you that have been athletes, you don't go through Hell Week because you're a masochist. You go through it because you can see the future. Moms, how many of you moms here today have had more than one kid? Help me out. Okay, that's really weird because you know the pain. But what else do you know? You know the whiny 2-year-old on the other side. Now, why do we go? We go through all kinds of things because we have the ability to say, "This stinketh." But I can see the other side. Well, you know what? Men and women who have not really got a grasp that God has an eternity before them will quit and run when the going gets tough. They don't understand salvation. It's like I remember when I was playing ball. One season I was a very, very good basketball player. He was better than I was, and he probably would have taken my spot on the team. But our coach decided not to just have hell week, but basically hell season. And he ran us to death. The good side of that was we always won our games all the way through the CIF championship thing in the fourth quarter. We were in better shape than everybody else. But this guy couldn't see it. And I always remember looking at him sitting in the stands of the final championship game, watching a team he knew he could have been on. But he didn't have the ability to understand what it was all about. He lived in the moment. And at the end of the second week of it, he says, "I just don't need this." And his eye caught my eye that particular game, just during the warm-up time. And I could read everything going through his mind. And it was, "I'm better than you, and I belong here." And I remember thinking back, "You're better than me, but I stayed. I stayed." What a difference it makes in our spiritual life. When we can get a grasp on what God has called us to in the future. Listen to these words. Well, I want you to see it with your own eyes. Kind of go quickly because we're going to be running out of time. But you just need to see this. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 16, 17, and 18. The Apostle Paul is talking about some of his trials and persecutions, and here's what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. He says, "Therefore, we don't lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, inwardly we're being renewed day by day." And then I love this next phrase. "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." And I have in my Bible that little phrase, "our light and momentary trials," is underlined. And then next to it I have a little arrow that points to another part of 2 Corinthians. And it says 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 29. Let's see what he called light and momentary afflictions. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Turn over to the right a few pages. The middle of the verse. He's been talking about other people who claim to be servants of Christ. He says, "Hey, I'm even more." And then he says, "Listen, I work much harder, and here's my momentary light afflictions that are not a big deal in light of heaven. I've been in prison. I've been flogged more severely. I've been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one." That's with a cat of nine tails. 40 was considered to kill you. They go right to the edge of it. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. That's with rocks. "3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea, floating around, wondering if he's going to live. I'm constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, from bandits, from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I've labored and toiled. I've often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst. I've often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. And besides everything else, I'm stressed out with the daily pressures of all the churches that I'm concerned for and work with." Now, how in the world do you call that momentary light afflictions? When you see something way better than a championship, and you see it clearly. And you're not trusting in your own way, but you're leaning with everything you've got on the Lord. And then whatever the enemy throws, you're ready for it. Faith, salvation. The next one is Scripture. It speaks for itself. I don't need to say much. He calls it to pick up the sword of the Lord, which is the Word of God. And Scripture goes kind of back to faith. What Scripture is simply this. It's applying the specific commands and promises that fit the situation. You see, what is faith if I don't know what God says? How do I find what God says? I find it in the Bible. Right? Those of you that are in the deep weeds right now, I want to tell you what you need to do is not just kind of have this generic faith in God, but you got to do what He says. And some of you are so new at this thing, you don't have a clue what He says. Well, that's why you need to study this book for yourself. And that's why in difficult times, we all need wise and godly counsel that can direct us to this book as well. You can't see, this book tells me what to do in specific situations. In fact, the Bible says, there's no trial, no temptation that has overtaken you, but is such as common to man. Others have gone through it, and God will provide a way of escape. You know what that way of escape is? It's not a secret door. It's doing what He says in that situation. It might be helping someone in need. It might actually not be continuing to rescue someone in need in light of other scriptures that set boundaries and limits on that. It might be forgiving somebody, but not forgiving them maybe in the foolish way that we sometimes do, but in the specific way that God says, again, that sometimes has some boundaries we're not aware of. You see, we need faith. We need a long picture of salvation. And we need an understanding of what He specifically says to do in this situation. Three things you'll need in the midst of the battle. And one habit you want to practice daily. We read in this passage, He says, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers, being on the alert. You know what kind of prayer we need to be strong, to stand firm? We need prayer that is talking to God before and during the crisis. For too many of us, we're not as strong because we only talk to God in the crisis rather than talking to God on the front end. Little thing for some of you to think about. When you're worried about things, why not share with your growth group what's going on before the crisis hits so they can pray for you? See, the Bible says you have not because you ask not. Literally, things are changed because of prayer, and literally, things are not changed because we don't pray. I don't know how often we've tossed and turned all night for weeks worrying about something in the future, but we haven't told anybody. We just prayed about it ourselves. Yet the Bible says we're to be praying for one another on the alert on the front end, on all occasions. So you kind of surround this. You put on these character qualities ahead of time. You pick up faith, salvation, and the Scripture in the midst of that battle in a very special way, even more so than day to day. And all around it, front, during, and afterward, you communicate with God. And you will rope-a-dope. Let's pray. Father, strengthen us in the power of Your strength. Shield us in the armor of Your power, that we might stand before, during, and after, as You've called us to do. In the name of Jesus, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 92083. Or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. God bless you and thanks for listening.